Text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us this morning is from the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 2. We're going to continue in our series, Normal Christianity, what God intends for you. And today I want to deal with the theme, unfruitful branches. Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Let's pray. Father, we are dependent upon you at this moment to take ordinary vessels, nothing special, and do your special and extraordinary work right now, I pray. Oh, Father, let your Spirit now move in us to hear the Word and find truth blossoming. Let your word be healing to those who are afflicted, and may it be a sword to wound those who are proud and haughty. Grant unto us a greater understanding of your amazing love for us. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Jesus continues in verses 2 and 3 to discuss the Father's work as the vine grower. Today's text is the role of the Father guaranteeing the vine's success. Jesus is the vine, and his success is largely based upon our success to produce fruit. We are the branches, which Jesus declares in verse 5. So that's why I say that Jesus' fruitfulness is dependent upon us. If we produce little fruit, then Jesus will have little fruit for his labors on our behalf. Now, to many, perhaps even several of you, this is a radical take on this parable. But it's there nonetheless. Jesus is setting up a vital and essential truth by using a grapevine as an illustration. A vine without branches does not produce fruit. Can't happen. Therefore, if Jesus is to have any fruit in the church, or for that matter, the world, he must have it in and through us, his branches. In some way, Jesus has to look to us for the attainment of his goals, because we're in the vine as branches. Isn't that amazing? Is this contrary to what the Lord states in verse 5? Without me, you can do nothing? Absolutely not. It's not opposing that truth. I am in no way compromising this truth. We are absolutely dependent upon Christ Jesus for the production of fruit, because the branch has no life in and of itself. It cannot produce one grape without the vine's life infusing it. So no, I can't produce fruit without Jesus, but neither can the vine have fruit without me and you, the branches, to bear that fruit. And just as a vine cannot produce fruit without branches, Christ has to have his people bearing fruit if he is to have any. Have you ever thought of it like that? But it's there, isn't it? That's the construct of the illustration. A vine cannot produce fruit without its fruit-bearing branches. And this is where the Father As the master gardener ensures that the branches produce fruit, here's where the grower comes in, and with his meticulous care and love for the vine and for its branches, ensures, guarantees that there will be a hearty harvest. He applies time, he applies care to the branches, and the care that the Father gives to us. The care that the Father gives to us, the branches, is really, truly care for the vine, His Son, Jesus Christ. It's for the sake of the overall vine that He so carefully and wonderfully works for the branches. And don't you think He deeply cares much for His Jesus? He loves Him eternally. He loves Him infinitely. Then shall we be comforted? Shouldn't we be comforted from this fact that because we are in Jesus, the Father will love us as He loves the Son? Because His love for us is ultimately love for the Son. The care that He gives the branches will be as much for the Son who is the vine, because ultimately He does all things for the vine. And that He, the vine grower, may have much fruit. What this means is His love for you is guaranteed and fixed. Because His love for the Son is eternally fixed and guaranteed. His patience, His long suffering with you is because He loves the Son. It's not because we're so wonderful. It's because His Son is so wonderful. It's in this way that He loves you as much as He loves the dear Son of God, His only begotten. His love for you, His love for Jesus. Jesus said it, John 17, verse 23, in that prayer that's a part of this discourse from which our text comes, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Now, we must not confuse this to mean that we are as valuable to God the Father as God the Son is, because, frankly, we're not that valuable to Him. The love of the Father for the only begotten must exceed all other loves, otherwise God becomes an idolater. For idolatry is to love something greater than or equal to God. And God can't do that. He won't do that. But having said that, we have been made the children of God. And He does love us. And that love for us is involved with His love for His Son. It's on the basis of His love for Jesus that He loves you. Don't you know what this means? If He has ever loved you and has made you His own, He can't no more deny you, cast you off, reject you, and stop loving you. For if He did, He'd have to do that to His Son. Because His love for you is not based on you, it's based on the Son. And in verse 2, we see this love for the true vine demonstrated in the vine grower's meticulous care. But before we show you that, I want to direct your attention to the possible interpretations of the unfruitful branches. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. 3 weeks ago, I said that this verse showed that there were two kinds of branches in the vine. That was a correct statement. There are two here. But I made a mistake when I said that this verse represents true Christians and hypocrites. That's not what Jesus typifies here in verse 2. Now, for many years, I had rightly interpreted this. Every branch that does not bear fruit, he takes away, to mean that this is a branch in Jesus, a Christian, but he's not bearing fruit right now because, like a grapevine branch, he is on the ground and he's fallen. And so the vine grower lifts it up, ties it with the other fruiting canes off the ground so that one day it will produce fruit. I had believed this to be a Christian. And the reason I believe that are many. But namely because the words, take away every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, is often translated in all four Gospels as lift up. In fact, 8 times in John's Gospel, it's translated to lift up, to carry, to bear. Even in Bibles, some of you may have Bibles that have footnotes. In some of those Bibles, you'll look down somewhere around the page and you'll find that the Greek word aereo, take up, take away, is translated also lift up. But, back to 3 weeks ago, in my recent study of this parable, I was swayed to change my mind because of verse 6. I thought Jesus, in verse 2 and verse 6, was addressing the same kind of situation or person. John 5, 6 says, if anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. So I came to the conclusion thinking that verse 2, verse 6, same person, because it seemed to be more cohesive in his thought pattern. You know what I mean? It just seemed to fit. It's got to be the same person. Why introduce something different here? It just seemed to make the parable more tight. And there are some big guys out there who propagate that they are exactly this. Hypocrites. So 3 weeks ago, I said that every branch of me that does not bear fruit is illustrating people who profess to be Christians, but they are not, and eventually the Father removes them. But since then, I have rethought this, and I've returned to my original position. It's kind of one of those times you were wrong, but you were wrong only because you were really right and you thought you were wrong. Let me tell you when I started to rethink this. I started to rethink this the very moment I stated it to you 3 weeks ago. When I made those statements, it struck me that some hypocrites, that is, people who profess to be Christians but really aren't, some of them are never visibly removed from Christ. In other words, a person who's professing to be a Christian but really isn't, hasn't truly been converted. He really isn't in Jesus Christ at all. Every branch in me, though, is what Jesus said. Not appears to be in me, but is in me. So these hypocrites are not really in the Lord Jesus Christ like a real branch. He says he is, but he really isn't. Therefore, I said in that first message in this series that at some time God will reveal the hypocrite to be false and remove him or her from the vine, from Christ. And when I said that to you 3 weeks ago, it dawned on me immediately that there are some hypocrites who stay in the church and think they are saved, and most of the church thinks they are saved, right up to and through death. Only after death to discover the truth. And they are not pruned from the vine. They are allowed to remain year after year after year. Now, this is frightening, folks. It means that in every congregation, no matter how wonderful God works in that congregation, there are going to be some folks who have not genuinely been born again. And they won't know that until they die. That scares me. For some of you. Some say, like MacArthur, that this type of branch represents Judas. He appeared to be in Jesus, but he was not, and he was removed. But there's a problem with that. He never was in Christ. Every branch in me. And besides that, Judas is not in this group when Jesus makes this statement. He's already separated himself from Christ and the others, and he's at the very moment working to betray Christ. It just doesn't seem that Jesus is addressing Judas or talking about Judas to the others. Something else tells me that 3 weeks ago I was wrong, and today this is the truth of the parable. And that is the purpose of the parable. What's the reason for Jesus to give this illustration? Here it is. The purpose of the parable is to show the apostles how to live after Jesus went back to the Father. That's what this parable is about. In fact, that's what chapters 13 through chapter 17 of John is all about. It's to prepare them for tomorrow, the arrest that night, his death tomorrow, the next 3 days, and then thereafter when he returns to the Father. It's to prepare them for this. And that the way they are to live is to live by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the theme of the parable. In fact, it's the theme of all those chapters. He's trying to teach them that they cannot rely on Him physically to be there for them. They need to rely on the Holy Spirit, who will be given as another comforter. This is the theme of these chapters. And it's the theme of this illustration. That's what this parable is about. So to interpret these kinds of branches as non-Christians does not really fit what Jesus is trying to communicate. It's simply irrelevant. The parable is addressed to believers, and it's about believers. It's about you and I who are God's people. That's why Jesus says, every branch in me. The parable's not about conversion. It's not about justification. And if you read it through those lens, you have to come to that conclusion then. But that's not what the parable's about. These are saved men. Those 11 apostles are converted. They're already in Christ. He never tells them to get in Him. He tells them to abide. Something different. It's not about how one is saved. It's about how the saved are to live, how they're to be productive for the Lord. Therefore, to introduce to this subject true and false conversion is not necessary to the parable. It's irrelevant. It's a distraction. And so was my words to you 3 weeks ago, for which I now apologize. It doesn't fit. So, what am I saying? Here it is. Verse 6 cannot be used to interpret verse 2. Can't do that, because they're talking about two different things, which I hope to present later. Now, there is one more possible interpretation that many believe is plausible about who these branches are, these unfruitful branches. And that interpretation is that these are real Christians who have become unfruitful and therefore are severed from Christ and lose eternal life. That's what some believe this parable is teaching, that a Christian can lose his or her salvation. But, in my opinion, I think such an interpretation can be quickly dismissed. You can't reconcile that interpretation with what Jesus said in John 10:28. And I give unto them eternal life. Oh, but preacher, that means not quantity, duration, eternal, but quality. And that quality of life can be forfeited, can it? I believe the word eternal means eternal. I mean, it means the very life of Jesus, and His life is durationally forever. But let me grant you, your point. Okay? It's just quality of life. Eternal life is the life of Jesus in you. And that's all it is. It doesn't mean how long it shall last. Okay? What do you do with the next words? And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Now here you can't argue quality. You have to argue quantity. How long? And if you can get the word never to mean something other than never, then, well, the Christian could perish. But the word never can't mean anything but never, therefore the Christian can never perish. Oh, glorious news. To say that you, the child of God, never perishes is an absolute that cannot be satisfied with anything less than you being eternally with Christ. In John chapter 6, verse 39, Jesus says that He cannot. You see, this goes beyond just you. I know there are friends. There are friends who may listen to this by means of CD or on the internet. Listen, I was on this side of the aisle for 26 years and just a little bit longer. I understand, but this is more, has to do more with just you as the believer, your actions, your faith, your obedience, your unobedience. It also has to do with Christ. And in John 6:39, Jesus says that He cannot lose one believer, for to do so would mean that He would not keep the Father's will. He says, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day." Do you entertain the idea that Jesus could not do His Father's will? Not hardly. So the loss of salvation interpretation just doesn't work. So, what does every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away? What does it mean? It refers to the great love and compassion and care of the Father for all of His children. And that's what I want to spend the remainder of our time showing you. So let me direct your attention now to the Father's care for the non-fruit-bearing branches. Now, an important part to interpreting ancient literature is to understand the writing in the time period and its culture. You know, even from one culture like, let's say, Chinese culture, even some illustrations in Chinese culture makes no sense in American culture. There's no relevancy. There's nothing similar to it. Cultures and life and customs are so completely different. So to understand that Chinese illustration, you have to understand its culture from which it comes. Same is true with ancient literature. Especially true for parables. Parables that are dealing with illustrations that come out of customs of a time past. And if we interpret this parable by modern methods of viticulture, that is grape growing, then we're naturally going to misunderstand the meaning, because modern vineyards are not cultivated the way ancient vineyards were. For example, this is crucial, folks. This is one of the reasons we get confused. And we want to make verse 2 mean the same thing as verse 6. We're trying to interpret it by what we know about grape growing. Well, I don't know how many of you really know anything about grape growing. I thought I did. But the more I research and study, the more I find out that there's a whole lot to it. People have to go to college and get degrees in this. Many of them do. Modern methods of vine growing is so different from ancient. For example, most of the growth of a grape vine or vineyard is upright. We want the branches up off the ground. And they're supported by trellises. And for row after row after row in these vineyards, and I've been in Southern California in the San Joaquin Valley and seen some of these magnificent vineyards, and you just far as the eye can see, row after row of this trellis system that these vines grow on. That keeps the vine up off the ground, which is crucial to fruit production. Now, ancient methods are quite different. For example, even before the days of Jesus, most grapevines were grown right along the ground. They were allowed to trail on the earth. That's how it was done back then. When the cluster would begin to form, because it was growing along the earth, they had to get that grape cluster up off the ground because it would spoil the fruit. So they'd prop up the cluster on either a stick or a stone to get it up off the ground. That's how they did it then. By the time Jesus and the disciples, they had developed another system where they would often grow their vines over a single pole and allow the fruiting canes or branches to flow. The Romans, however, introduced the trellising system that you just saw with the wire and the poles, only they didn't have wire and they didn't have poles. They used wood. They would construct rectangle trellises and with poles running through the middle at different sections and heights for the vine to grow. And so the disciples would have been able to understand and familiar with this trailing type of growing of vines and the trellising. Now, there's something else you need to know before we get back into the parable. Modern methods of pruning are also different than ancient methods of pruning. You've got to prune grapes or they just will not produce. That's why the vine grower, the father as the vine grower, vine dresser here, is so crucial to the harvest. Without him, there is no harvest. You've got to prune. And today, what mainly happens is, in order to maximize fruit production, a vineyard grower allows only the fruiting canes to grow. Nothing else grows but the cane or the branch from which the grape cluster will form. And they usually only have a select number. 8 to 12, at most 15, per vine. That's all that's allowed to grow. Everything else is cleaned off the vine. Everything else is removed. And this is done when the vine is dormant, sometime in winter, surely before spring, before the plant comes out of dormancy. And in the spring and the summer pruning in modern vineyards, all that happens is the removing of suckers or little shoots that grow between the branch and the vine or on the trunk of the vine. All of that's removed. Now, in ancient times, the pruning method's a little different. They would allow some, this is important now, this goes to verse 2, they would allow some non-fruit-bearing canes to grow and stay on the vine. The reasoning was it would produce the wood for the next year's harvest. And they allowed it to stay because it would allow that one year's growth to provide more substantial base from which the fruiting canes could grow out of and be the next following year's harvest. So you had fruiting canes, that year's cane or branch that was going to bear fruit, and then you had some non-fruit bearing. They kept it clean. They wouldn't allow any flowering blossoms to turn into clusters of grapes. They kept that off so that that branch would grow stronger for the following season. Also, because of the system, without the modern trellising system, often a branch would fall to the ground and become covered with dust. Now listen, in that situation, that branch probably will not produce any fruit because a grapevine needs two things: proper amount of sunshine, proper amount of aeration. And a branch lying on the ground covered with dust gets neither. And so what he would do, he would lift up that fallen branch, clean it, and then reattach it to the pole or to the trellis. That's why verse 2 and verse 6 cannot be the very same thing. Now listen to me. I want you to make the connection here. In ancient times as well as today, pruning took place two different times of year. This is crucial to understand this parable. The first and the most important pruning is in the fall after the harvest. Once the plant goes into dormancy for the winter, heavy pruning occurs. Everything is removed back to the trunk and the two arms. all of this is going to be removed in this fall or winter pruning, so that when the farmer or the vineyard grower is done, he's going to have nothing but growing spurs with two or three buds on each spur surviving. That's the first major pruning. You say, I come to church and you're talking about horticulture. Well, that's the parable that Jesus chose to tell us. And if you don't know this stuff, how are you going to know what Jesus is trying to say? All you going to do is guess or listen to somebody else tell you what it means, and you don't know, really. That's why we're doing this. I want to know what Jesus meant. So I got to go back and find out how they did it back then. The second pruning is in spring. Here the pruning is much lighter. It's more or less just cleaning the branches, like little suckers that will grow and sap fruit productivity. Cleans off any shoots or growth on those fruiting canes or on the trunk. Now listen, in verse 2, Jesus uses two words to describe the spring pruning process. Both of these words are about the spring, not the winter heavy pruning process, but the spring. It's the word aereo, which means lift up. In the spring, he would take any branch that had grown from the pruning from the year before, and it's growed out now. Any branch on the ground, he would pick it up, clean it, and secure it so that it could now produce fruit either this year or the following year. The other word is also in verse 2, kathairo. It's there when he says, and every branch that bears fruit he prunes. The word prune is this word kathairo. It comes from a root word which means to cleanse. And he uses it again in verse 3. There you have the root word katharos. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. It's this word that describes what the vine grower would have done in the spring. He would have plucked off the sucker. Does anybody know what suckers are? You got a fork and a branch in the vine, and a shoot will come up in between. That's called a sucker. You pinch or cut that off. Now, what would he do with these little cuttings? Well, they were small, they were green, they were tender. He would just toss it on the ground, and it would wither and wilt and decompose in a few days or weeks. There's nothing to throw in the fire here, is there? But during the late fall or winter pruning, the spent branches, they've produced fruit, they're done, they only produce it once, they're cut off, everything else is cut off, and everything is cut back to the wood or to the vine with these growing spurs, and they're all that's picked up, bundled, and cast into the fire. A completely different type of pruning than in the spring. Listen to me, verse 2 is about spring pruning. Verse 6 is about the winter dormant pruning. What time of year was it when Jesus gave this illustration? Spring, Passover. I wouldn't be surprised as Jesus was walking along, they passed by a vineyard, and there were a few suckers that had been pruned earlier that day lying on the ground. He picks one up and says, and you are clean, and every branch that bears fruit he prunes, cleanses, that it may bear more fruit. There's nothing to throw in the fire here. This is something completely different. This tells me that this is about believers. We all know that there are believers who are producing fruit, and there are some believers that are not producing fruit. In fact, if you want to argue with me about that, here's my evidence. Every Christian in this room knows to have had both experiences. There are times in your life when you've produced much fruit, and there are other times when you've had little to no fruit. You've done both. I really think verse 2 describes the apostles at this juncture of their lives and walk with Christ. I think you can easily see this through this discourse. You've got to remember that Jesus is preparing these 11 men for what they will consider the most horrendous days of their life. And then after that, he's going to leave and go back to his father. And they're not ready yet. They're not ready for all of this. And this is applicable to them. Every branch of me that does not bear fruit, he lifts up. Because basically, this is where those 11 men were. Where do you get that, Pastor? It's all through this discourse. For example, they were a jealous bunch of men. They were completely jealous of each other. The very night, this very night, he girds a towel around him and he gets a basin of water and he begins to wash their feet. Luke in chapter 22, verse 21, just listen to this. Jesus says, "Behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he's betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves, which of them was it who would do this thing? And then Luke says, verse 24, "Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest." Now let me picture this for you. Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray me. Is it I? Who is it? Who is it? Me?" And immediately the discussion then turns from who's going to betray him to who's going to be the chief apostle. Who's going to be number one? Who is the leader? They were jealous. Jealousy is not the fruit of the Spirit. Envy and strife are the works of the flesh. Galatians 5. They lacked love for one another. Well, listen to Jesus, John 13, 14, if you want to follow along. John 13, 14. "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." The whole purpose was to show them how to love one another. Why? Because in John 13, 34, he has to command them to love one another. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Oh yes, they loved one another, but not to the degree that they were supposed to. They really lacked love for one another. I think that's stretching it, do you? Well, why does he keep saying it? John 15 and verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." John 15, 17. Again, in the same teaching, within minutes, if not hours, "Again, these things I command you, that you love one another." I'll tell you why he keeps saying it, because it wasn't happening. Why would I get up and say, "Now, Oak Grove, we need to learn how to love one another," if we were already doing it? They struggled with unbelief and doubt. They really did. Their faith was not very strong. In John chapter 13, verse 19, Jesus brings this out. "Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass," that is his betrayal, "that you may believe that I am he." Well, Pastor, they did believe that Jesus was the Son of God. Peter even confessed that, yes. But they had questions about it. And in the next 24 hours, they were going to have to change their minds and say, "We thought he was." So therefore, Jesus says, John chapter 14, verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And before I'm done, it's going to sound like he's pleading for them to trust him. John 14, verse 10, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I don't speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." He's pleading. Trust me, guys. John 14, 29. "Now I've told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe." By the end of the discourse, they think they believe now. John 16, 30, they said, "Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this We believe that you came forth from God. Okay, we got it now, Jesus. And Jesus answered and said, do you now believe? Can you hear the doubt in his mind? They lacked understanding. They hadn't a clue what Jesus had taught them most of those 3 years. You think you listen to me and have no clue what I say? These guys walked with Jesus 3.5 years and knew very little of what he had taught. He says, verse 25, John 14, these things I've spoken to you while being present with you. Let me give you a modern paraphrase. I've told you and I've told you and I've told you. Sound familiar? Now you talk to your kids? I told you, I told you. But, verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. When you start abiding in me, that is, when the Spirit of God comes, He'll teach you what I taught you, what you should have got when you were in class the first time. But what's sad is that they lacked understanding, they struggled with unbelief, they lacked love for one another, they were jealous, but they actually, are you listening? Struggled to love Jesus. Oh, now Pastor, this is where you're stretching it way too much. They loved Him. Oh, did they? What did Jesus say? John 14:28. You have heard me say to you, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I'm going to my Father, for my Father is greater than I. Now that doesn't mean that they didn't love Jesus at all, but their love was not very strong. In fact, in a few minutes, they would all forsake Him and even deny Him. They struggled to love Jesus. Sound familiar to anybody that you know? You know anybody that battles jealousy, doubt, unbelief, and struggle to understand and to love Jesus like you should? Now do you see why I think verse 2 is more about the apostles than it is anybody else? Let me close. One final proof. John 15:15-16. John chapter 15. He commissions them to go and bear fruit. It's like Jesus is saying there's a change now going to take place in our relationship. And from this moment you hadn't had to do too much. Just walk with me. Just hang out with me. And do what I tell you to do. Doesn't take too much faith to do what you're told to do. But there's going to come a change. And from this change on, I'm going to leave it up to you to bear fruit. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give you. Now Jesus does two interesting things. He commissions them to go and bear fruit as if, meaning they hadn't bared much, if any. But secondly, He ties fruit bearing to praying. You can ask anything in my name. Which is interesting, He does the very same thing in our parable, verse 7. There's something about prayer and fruit bearing. We'll get to that when we get to verse 7. These guys were very fruitless, or if they had any fruit, very little. Now, lest you make the mistake and think that fruitlessness is okay, let me assure you that ongoing fruitfulness is virtually impossible. As I began this message, I now conclude. I said earlier that our Lord Jesus' success and fruitfulness is indirectly linked or based upon yours and my fruitfulness. If we produce little fruit, then Jesus, who is the vine, will have little fruit. The vine can only produce fruit through the branches. Therefore, if Jesus is to have any fruit, he must have it by and through us. Do you suppose for 1 minute that if you are in the vine, that the Father's love for Jesus, the vine, will tolerate no fruit from you, the branch? Do you believe that his love for his son is so minimal that he can be pleased with minimal production for the glory of his son? Not hardly. God has given us his spirit, and he is the spirit of Christ. He's been given to us to be the very life of Jesus in us. And we'll so clearly see this before this parable's done. But not only this, here's today's message. Wrapped up now, I hope, neatly tied and delivered to you. The assurance of the Father's loving and tender care is right here. In every branch that does not bear fruit, he lifts up. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. We have the promise here of the gentle, loving, but firm hands of God lifting up our barren state and cleansing us and securing us in a position of fruitfulness. Therefore, you don't have any reason or excuse not to be fruit-bearing. You have no grounds for no fruit. If you're a true Christian, and there's no fruit. If you're a Christian and there's no fruit right now, it means one thing only. You're not abiding in Jesus. You're in Him, but you're not abiding. You're not resting and drinking in the powerful sap, life of the vine. And to this condition, Jesus will address as the parable unfolds. But let it suffice today, my friend, that you have been put on notice that you're not abiding. Now, if you are not a true Christian, then your fruitlessness is to be expected. You can't make any fruit. But what I don't want you doing is taking my message today and using it as a fortress or a refuge to hide in for your barrenness. Don't let your conscience leave here and say, well, you know, if Christians sometimes don't produce fruit, what's the big deal that I don't have any? And you know, I think I really am a Christian. Sometimes I don't know. This gives me some assurance today that I'm okay. Do not let your conscience be stilled by this message. You are not in Him. You have no part of Christ. You have no future prospect except everlasting death. But we, the children of God, the branches of the vine, have much hope of fruitfulness. Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. Why? Simple. Simple. The love of God for the vine guarantees fruitfulness for you. And it's a love for you based upon His love for the Son that is as certain and as guaranteed that it will outlast the earth, it will outlast the sun. There's not a star in heaven above that will outshine His love for us, because His love for us is eternal and anchored in Jesus Christ the Lord. I'm so glad that His love for me is not anchored in me, because I would have choked any love out of an infinite heart. Even I would have done so. His love is based on His love for Christ. which is unending, forever. Amen.